We continue our reading from the Gospel of John this morning. Suzanne, thank you very much for reading those beginning verses. And now picking up again in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, picking up with the 12th verse. After Jesus had washed their feet, the disciples' feet, and had put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You call me master and Lord. And you're right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, if I, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, speak to us here this morning. Through the fellowship we share, through the hymns we sing, through the prayers we offer, through your word in scripture and now sermon, speak to us. Helping each one of us to hear and to understand your word and your ways for our lives this day. We, your people, humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Jesus last night with his disciples. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew his time was up. The few years he spent with the disciples in ministry were coming to an end. So he brought them together for one last supper. During the meal, Jesus did something that was absolutely shocking. As a way to show his disciples how much he loved them, as well as to model for them his kingdom-building work on earth, Jesus got up from the table, wrapped a towel around his waist, filled a bowl with water, got down on his knees, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus, the Master, performing the task of a servant. He washed away the dirt from his followers' feet, symbolic of what he would later do by dying on a cross to wash away their sins, as well as the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. The disciples were shocked that Jesus would do such a humiliating thing. But they were even more shocked, I think, when he told them to follow his example. He said to them, "I have shown you how much I love you. Now you show me your love. Go and do for others what I have done for you." I don't know about you, but personally, I'm not really into washing other people's feet. Nor am I too keen about having my feet washed by someone else. Yes, I have participated in those services during the Lenten season when foot washing has occurred, but I gotta tell you, I'm just uncomfortable with it. I don't think Jesus necessarily meant that we are to do that anyway. I think he was acting out a visual parable performing this task, to make a point, to send a message about the way God desires us to live life. So let me share a couple of thoughts that are stirred in my mind as I reflect upon Jesus' command to follow his example and what it tells me, at least, about the life we are to live. First, I believe that Jesus calls us to follow his example and to live life humbly. You already got that message with the children's time. In the early 1970s, and I know I'm dating myself there, an airplane was preparing for takeoff at a major airport. The flight attendant was walking down the aisle to make sure all the passengers had their seatbelts fastened. She came upon one individual whose seatbelt was dangling off to the side. Instantly, she recognized him. It was Muhammad Ali, who at the time was the heavyweight champion of the world in boxing. "Excuse me, sir," the flight attendant said. "You need to fasten your seatbelt." Muhammad Ali looked up with a big grin and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant was quick. She responded right back to him, "Honey, Superman don't need no airplane." Muhammad Ali was not the epitome of humility. Sad. There really are very few examples we can name. Can you think of a political leader? Or a business executive? Or a rock star, rap star, movie star, or a professional athlete who you would characterize as being a person of true humility? Let's be honest. A life of humility runs counter to the cultural mentality of society, doesn't it? Something about humility conveys meekness, conveys lack of confidence. We tell our children to strive to be the best, to make something of themselves, to be the top dog. That's what we want. We want greatness. We want to be the best. We want to be number one. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best and striving to be the best. But there is something wrong when our efforts to be the best make us arrogant, proud, and come at the expense of neglecting the needs and disrespecting the lives of other people. We are living in a time right now and in a country where the prevailing attitude among people, especially people in positions of power, is, "What's in this for my personal gain?" Instead of, "What's in this for the good of all the people?" If our political leaders and our corporate boards of directors and our business executives, and even our religious leaders, were really concerned about impacting the world for good, then they would be setting an example of humility and be spending more time and effort on building unity and making peace rather than creating division. They would be more focused on feeding the hungry rather than stockpiling financial reserves. They would be more concerned on housing the homeless rather than building bigger houses for themselves, on educating the poor rather than raising excessive campaign funds, and on understanding and respecting the cultural, racial, and sexual differences of people rather than building walls of separation, intolerance, and hate. Scripture is very clear about the fact that humility is what God desires most in us. The book of Proverbs reminds us, before destruction a man's heart is proud, but humility goes before honor. Elsewhere in the book of Philippians we read, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. And remember these words from the Old Testament prophet. What does the Lord require of us? To do justice. To show kindness. And to walk humbly with our God. I love the story that came out of the Special Olympics in Seattle a number of years ago. I'm ashamed to say, maybe I have shared this with this congregation in the past. The Special Olympics, as you know, provides year-round training and competition for children and adults with intellectual disabilities. 9 contestants stood at the starting line of the 100-yard dash. Just a few steps after the start, one of the boys tripped and fell and tumbled over a few times and started crying. Seeing what happened, 3 of the other runners stopped and went back to where their fellow athlete was lying. One girl with Down syndrome leaned over and kissed him on the top of the head and said, "That will make it better." Then something remarkable happened. The 3 runners helped that fallen boy up, and the 4 of them linked their arms together. And they all walked side by side to the finish line. They finished the race together. They didn't win a medal, but they won the hearts of the fans in the stadium. That moment became a highlight of the Special Olympics. And here's why. In that moment, the world got a glimpse of life as it should be here on earth. We got a glimpse, I think, of life in the kingdom of God. In that moment, we saw what really matters in life, and it has nothing to do with being better and beating out others. What truly matters in life is helping other people make it to the finish line. It is stopping to pick up others who have fallen along the way. It is living life humbly. It's being instruments of God's peace, God's love, and God's grace with everyone we meet. That's what really matters in life. And that's the kind of life I believe Jesus calls us to live. I know you wish there was just one point, but here's a second point. This that's stirring in my mind as I reflect upon Jesus' example of washing the disciples' feet and his command to us to go and do likewise. I believe Jesus calls us to be like him and to be great in service, not in honor. As Jesus stooped to wash the disciples' feet, Peter asked, "Lord, are you really going to wash my feet?" Peter recognized that something was terribly wrong with this picture. Jesus was the one who should be getting his feet washed. He was the one who should be getting served. But no. Jesus put into practice what he told his disciples. Those who want to be great must humble themselves and serve other people. When Mother Teresa visited New York City many years ago, a priest was assigned to be her guide while she was there. He was ecstatic. He dreamed of having these long conversations with Mother Teresa about her ministry to the poor. He wanted some of her goodness to somehow rub off on him. Mother Teresa, though, didn't come to New York City to sit around and talk about the poor. She came to serve the poor, which is what she spent her entire time doing. Well, when her time there came to an end, the priest was tremendously dismayed, and he said to her, "Mother Teresa, I'm going to fly back to Calcutta with you. And on the plane, I want to sit beside you and hear all your stories. I want as much of your goodness to rub off on me as possible." And Mother Teresa looked at him and said, "Sir, can you afford a plane ticket to India? If so, then listen to me very carefully. Take what you will spend on that plane ticket and give it to the poor in New York City. You will learn far more about me and far more about Jesus by doing that than I could ever teach you in a conversation on an airplane ride." It's true, isn't it? We can sit around and have long conversations about the poor, about the outcast, about the sorrowful and the sick, even praying for them, which is an important thing to do. But nothing changes for them until we personally begin to identify with them and serve their needs. If we're serious, if we're really serious about following Jesus, then we need to honor him not only with our words of faith and worship and our deeds of compassion, but with our deeds of compassion and with our acts of service. Faith without works is dead, says the writer of the book of James. And in 1 John we read, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." I'm so proud of this congregation at St. John's because you do act in many ways, but in this moment, I want to extend to this congregation of St. John's, I want to extend thanks for identifying with and serving the needs of the students at Cornerstone Christian Academy in Philadelphia. I cannot adequately express to you how grateful we are for your prayers, your volunteer service, and the financial offerings that are given by this congregation to our students. This church is a vital partner in our ministry. When I came to Cornerstone nearly 19 years ago, after serving for 25 years as a pastor in three different suburban congregations around the country, my eyes were opened to realities that I only used to read about in the newspaper and hear about in the evening news. Southwest Philadelphia, where Cornerstone is located, is a challenging place for a kid to grow up. Nearly 45% of the families who reside there live in poverty. It has one of the highest violent crime rates of any urban center in the country. The community is characterized by poorly performing public schools, few jobs, low educational attainment, high unemployment. 25% of the population does not have a high school degree. You only need to spend a few weeks there to get a feel for not only the dangers, but also the injustices and inequities that exist in our society. Cornerstone Christian Academy is a bright light of hope for children and families who live in that community. For 30 years, we have provided children and families in that community with a quality Christ-centered education that prepares them for success in high school and college, as well as equips them to be servant leaders for Jesus. God is blessing our work because in spite of our very limited resources, 98% of our students who leave at the end of 8th grade go on to graduate from some of the finest high schools in the city of Philadelphia. And over 2/3 of those young men and women continue with some form of higher education. Further evidence of God's blessing the work of Cornerstone is the financial support that we receive that permits us to make a quality, private, Christian education accessible to low-income, underserved families. Every year, it's why I've gone gray by, well, actually white, why I've gone white. Every year, we subsidize over $1.5 million of the dollars it takes to educate the children we serve. The modest tuition our families pay, in a good year, give us 25% of our operating revenue. So we do a lot of praying at Cornerstone. Don't we, Kia? One of our educators, Kia Walker. Don't we, Joanne? Don't we, Carol? We do a lot of praying at Cornerstone. And we rely on the generosity of hundreds of friends to contribute to our student scholarship fund, sharing in our passion to provide a faith-based education to low-income, underserved children. So to that end, I speak in as many churches as I can, asking for prayer support, volunteer support, financial support for our students. You've heard me do that here. Through the years, I've been privileged to worship and speak in a variety of churches. Many Sundays when Nancy and I are not here, we're in another church somewhere around the region. It's been a privilege to be in Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Episcopalian churches, Mennonite, non-denominational, urban, suburban, rural, liberal, conservative, white, black, and even heavily populated Latino. I have come to appreciate and honor the vast diversity of our Christian family. The body of Christ, the church with a capital C, is rich with multiple colors, a variety of beliefs, and a host of different worship styles. One of my most memorable and transforming experiences was worshiping for the first time in my life in an African-American church in my early tenure at Cornerstone. Now, remember, for 25 years, I only led worship for God's frozen, chosen Presbyterians. We Presbyterians are serious when we come to church. If you're my age, you were raised to sit still and be quiet in church. So you can imagine the shock it was for me when I preached in my first African-American church, where silence and stillness do not exist. Let me tell you, there's nothing better than being the guest preacher in an African-American church. I was in awe the first time I showed up to speak at the First Baptist Church of Pascal down in Southwest Philly. I was met at the door by a group of women wearing white gloves who introduced themselves to me as the mothers of the church. They told me, "If you have any needs, Pastor, just ask one of us. Our role is to serve you while you are here. You are our guest of honor this morning, and we're going to take good care of you." And take good care of me they did. In addition to the food that they brought before the service, which I couldn't touch, but I just never had an appetite before I preached, and the coffee and the water. When I got to the pulpit to preach, I said, as you've often heard me say here, "Thank you for the invitation to be your guest speaker here, your preacher today. It's a privilege to be with you." And in just those few words, The mothers of the church shouted out, "Hallelujah, Jesus, praise God for the preacher." A few minutes later, when I made my first point, you know, I always have points that I make. One of the mothers shouted, "Preach, young man, preach!" I lost my place because she called me young man. Later in the sermon, I asked one of those rhetorical questions that preachers always ask in sermons, with passion. And as I tend to do, I leaned over the pulpit and I said, "Haven't we all known times in our life when we have been afraid?" I wasn't really looking for a response. But in an African-American church, you get a response, because the preacher and the congregation are constantly in dialogue with one another. So one of the mothers cried out and stood up, "Oh, yes, preacher, I've been afraid. Let me tell you how I've been afraid." And she proceeded to tell us how she had been afraid. When I left that service, several hours later, I was moved by the fact that I had never felt more welcome in a church than I had that morning. Although I was the one invited to minister to the congregation and to have a seat of honor, it turned out that I was the one who was ministered to by the members of that church, particularly by the mothers of the church, whose role it is, they told me, to serve in the manner of Jesus, to be humble servants of peace, love, and hospitality. Isn't that our calling as disciples of the Lord Jesus? To be great in our service to others, not great in receiving personal praise and honor. He told us, "In the kingdom of God, those who have exalted themselves will be humbled, and those who have humbled themselves will be exalted." His words remind us, I think, that if we are striving in life to attain the seat of honor, to have accolades bestowed upon us, believing that this is the goal of life and the road to heaven, then we are in for one very big surprise. Those who will be first in the kingdom of God, says Jesus, are those who have humbled themselves. They will be those who have been great and generous in their service to others. They will be those who have given away their fortune, fame, and power in order to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick, educate the poor, welcome the stranger, and empower the weak. That's the life we are to live as the followers of Jesus. He calls us to be like Him and to live life humbly. He calls us to follow His example and to be great in service, not in honor. May we go out from here to serve the Lord this day, this week, with humility and with honor in our service to others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.